He finds himself in a place he was not prepared to even imagine a week before. And there was a lot of danger for his heart, for sure. Remember, it took him a good deal of time just to get to Midian. He had a lot of time to think. And I think he might have felt like, Marlon Brando on the riverfront when he said, you know, I could have been a contender. Which makes me think of last night, but I'm not going to get into that. I'm bruised enough. But like Moses, we often find ourselves in times of crises, small ones, big ones, not just people who are 40 or above, even people who are 4 years old have crises of their own. We find ourselves in crises in our relationships, in our vocations, struggles, with health, whatever it might be. But more often than not, our challenge might be not just the crises, but just when we feel stuck in these wilderness stretches. We feel like we're in a rut. And we say, is this it? Is this all there is? You know, we wonder, how did I arrive at this particular spot? This was not my plan. And we go through this thing, that this discrepancy challenge. That is the discrepancy between our ideals and our hopes and the reality that we actually find ourselves in. And it says in Proverbs that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And we get stuck in this kind of twin peril paralysis. The twin perils, remorse for the past and then fear for the future, which rob us of the moment, which is the only place where we can really, truly live or glorify God. We miss opportunities then. We miss opportunities of eternal import. And the problem is we are called away from the spot where God has put us. We are called away from the moment in which God has placed us instead of being called to live for Him in it. And it's exacerbated by the tsunami, the media tsunami all around us, you know. Advertisements of all kinds, and we're bombarded by obvious ones and subliminal ones all the time. Advertisements are designed to aggravate discrepancy. You see, if you feel like that your happiness is contingent on buying something or looking like in a particular way or going to a particular place, you're not going to be present as you ought to be at your spot. That's not to say we should never aspire to things, but we can be aggravated towards sinful dispositions that rob us of our spot and our moment. Always waiting for our ship to come in, waiting to really begin to live, never settled. And there's a lot of examples, and maybe it's just kind of low-hanging fruit, but like, you know, like for instance, with social media, with Facebook, which, and some of you may have just yesterday looked at your grandchildren or cousins, and you know, and you can see all the good things that are possible through this medium. But one of the dangers is in most cases anyway, with something like Facebook, the self is, or Instagram, some of these things, the self is mediated it's edited. The self is edited and framed or curated much like a museum exhibit. Everyone's going to put their best foot forward. So this is a place where I can create my ideal self to present to the world, and all my friends are doing the same thing. So there's all these ideals floating around that are not always accurate to our actual reality. And it creates discrepancy issues, discontent. We got to be careful with all this, you know. In fact, I read this University of Michigan study recently. They said that in their findings, the more people used Facebook, the more discontent and unhappy they became. Now, I'm not saying that's always the case, but we have to be careful. You see, for various reasons, whatever it is, whether it's, This problem existed long before social media, by the way. It just may exacerbate it if we're not careful. But for various reasons, our spot, which is the place of rich, rich possibility, comes to feel like nothing but a desert. And it happens in our church culture as well, where we inadvertently demean the mundane. The mundane is just the down-to-earth, everyday, ordinariness of life. You know, mundos, world that's mundane, things that are down-to-earth. We inadvertently demean the mundane because we're convinced that what truly matters is happening on a bigger and more dramatic stage than changing my baby's diapers in the morning, or showing up to work and being faithful, or whatever things, whatever common or ordinary duties it might be. You see, there's a danger that we can be called away from our spot, called away from our moment, instead of called to it. Again, the only place where we can glorify God, we miss opportunities of eternal import. So, you know, I've said before, so it could bring people to a place where you really want to feed the world, but there's not a chance you're going to help your mother with the dishes at home. And that's a problem. And I read some time ago, and I've read it several times. I find it very moving. The commencement address at Kenyon College in 2005, that's where David Foster Wallace, that was a college he went to. He was a brilliant young man who died young and tragically. But he had a lot of insight, I believe, and that's his alma mater, and he went back to speak. He was in some intellectual literary circles, he was kind of a rock star, considered the greatest writer of his generation by many. And he went back to speak to them, and he said this. He said, "The plain fact is that you graduating seniors do not yet have a clue what day in and day out really means. There happens to be whole large parts of adult American life that nobody talks about in commencement speeches, and maybe not often enough in sermons. One such part involves boredom, routine, and petty frustration. The parents and older folks here will know all too well what I'm talking about. The really important kind of freedom involves attention and awareness and discipline in being able truly to care about other people and to sacrifice for them over and over in myriad petty, unsexy ways every day." You know, they were waiting for the speech like, "Change the world, you can do anything." And he's like, "That's not what it's all about." I'd say if God allows us dramatic moments, let's go for it. Let's have the courage to do whatever God would call us to. But sometimes it takes more courage on Monday morning to get up and love your little ones, or to go back to work when it's not everything you hope for, or to stay faithful in a marriage that there's some discrepancy issues going on, right? It takes more courage in those moments than it does sometimes to do the big dramatic thing. Well, how do we live well in the middle of our actual versus our ideal lives? Well, the Bible's full of encouragement. And you know, it's so great because in the scripture, there's many moments of obvious divine intervention that can give us great perspective. For instance, in Exodus, when we get to Exodus chapter 14, this amazing moment in the history of the world when God parts a mighty body of water so his people can walk through it. It's fair to say that's a dramatic moment in the history of redemption. And those moments are so good because it can help us with our native myopia. And that is, we only see what's right in front of us when we're stuck in our spot, when we feel like we're in the wilderness. So God helps us to see that what's impossible for us is indeed possible for him. And so we can zoom out, as it were, and see a greater canvas, a cosmic landscape that God is indeed working out things for his purposes. And then we can zoom back to our little spot with fresh hope. Like, oh, that's right. He's taking care of everything, even though I can't always see it. We're tunneling around like so many moles, blind underground, you know, and we have the light of Scripture shows us what's going on in the bigger picture. But as it turns out, though, most of life, including most of biblical life, unfolds in mundane ways. At a given time, over a period of several hours, God parted the Red Sea. But, you know, the people of God were essentially in slavery for over 400 years. And most of them never saw any waters part. They got up and had to go make bricks. Very arduous, in a very hot place, day after day after day. And they had to take care of their families and just try to make a go of it. You know, this same guy, David Foster Wallace, in that speech, he gave his litmus test of how you can know, his litmus test of a life well lived. He said, you've had a hard day at work, you really want to get home, you have to stop and get something at the grocery store, there's a real long line, you're towards the end of it, they're having trouble at the cash register, and they're cranking elevator music in the grocery store. He said, how you live in that moment shows what kind of person you are. I love all the things God teaches me through people that may not have ever really known him personally, just through common grace and people that can see things. I mean, that's a good litmus test, I think. And Scripture is full of encouragement to help us flourish in that line at the grocery store. Scripture is a well. I love this vision. A well in a desert. It's full of extraordinary ordinary, like these amazing, extraordinary, ordinary women who are featured in God's redemptive plan. The great and mighty Pharaoh remains unnamed, but Shifra and Pua, the midwives, are remembered forever. Because in their ordinary lives, they kept promoting the life and the blessing of families and children. And at a particular time, God allowed that extraordinary ordinary to get really extraordinary. And then we see Moses' sister, Miriam, and her courage and her mother, and even the princess, the Egyptian princess. You see these women faithful in the ordinary course of their lives. But, of course, we're considering Moses. And here he is in a spot he was not prepared to even imagine. But you know, the good thing is, God was in that desert. God was in the desert in Sinai and in Midian. God was not exiled, though it may have felt that way, because he's very present in all places. God, he's ubiquitous. He's omnipresent. So what does Moses do? He settles in the Sinai wilderness. He marries Zipporah, and he raises a family, and he assumes the life of a shepherd for the next 40 years, which are just wasted, right? I mean, he blew his resume. Not at all. Although he's on a smaller stage, these years are hardly dormant because the Lord is shaping the heart of Moses in the wilderness. He's shaping the heart of Moses through the crises that God allows him to go through, some of his own making. God is so great, he even takes the junk of our life and he makes it ultimately a thing of beauty for his glory. See, the Lord drove Moses out of his comfort zones to shape him and prepare him. He does the same for us. The Moses of Exodus chapter 2 had to happen to prepare him to be the Moses of Exodus 14, when he led the people with great courage and wisdom through the Red Sea. But you know, I'm quite sure that if Moses had died in Midian, if he had died an obscure shepherd out in the wilderness, God could have figured out a way to part the Red Sea without Moses. But you know what else? Moses' life would not have been wasted. If that's what God had for him, it would have been enough and it would have been good. Because God was just as much in Midian as he was back in Egypt, or even as he was in the Promised Land. God is just as real in Denville as he is in heaven today. Now, of course, you know, we can only imagine that kind of reality, but he is just as real and powerful for us in our crises, in our wilderness. And despite Moses' failures, despite the uncertainty that he finds himself in, God provides it for him. God brings him to a well. Whenever you find a well is always a center for an oasis in a desert, and it's a beautiful metaphor for God's grace. Moses in the extraordinary ordinary. You see right from the get-go that Moses loved God's ways. Love and mercy were a way of life for Moses. Remember, he sees Zipporah and her six sisters. He sees these seven women who are shepherdesses, and they're being really rudely dissed, perhaps violently, we don't know, by these other shepherds who are seeking to push them out of the way so they can help themselves. And he steps up. He plays the man rescue them. He's alone. He's in a foreign land. He has no promise of reward, but he does what's right, like the Good Samaritan. These are examples. The Good Samaritan is our example of how we ought to live in this world. And we see how it can happen. It happens at wells where women are being mistreated. And it happened there. He's alone with no promise of reward. You know, I mentioned recently, I so enjoyed the movie Cinderella. This is not a spoiler alert because everyone knows the story well enough, I think. And it's also been out long enough. But there's one scene in there that really struck me that Cinderella is so mistreated by her stepmother and her stepsisters. But then she knows that all the maidens of the land, all the maidens are invited to go to the ball. And she's so excited because she didn't know who the prince was, but she hoped to meet this guy she had met that was so kind to her, and just to get a chance to do something lovely and get away from her very almost like slave labor. And it's so sad because she picks out a dress that her mother, who died, had worn, and she's excited because she could wear this dress, and they mock the dress and actually tear it so she can't wear this, and they leave, and she's so crestfallen, and she's standing out back of the house, and lo and behold, she sees this wizened old woman, sort of hideous looking woman, who turns and says, "Get me something to drink or eat," you know. And here she is, she's so disappointed, but she rights herself, and she immediately, it's like something in her knows, you're supposed to help someone in need, and she immediately does it, and then of course that person's transformed into her fairy godmother. Moses goes to the well, you know, at this point he can say, "I'm not helping anyone else, are you kidding me? I've been screwed over enough. I'm looking out for myself, sorry girls. And plus, there's no one around here to help me, I don't know anyone. I'm going to just watch my own back." He does not do that. He does what's right. He gets water, just like Cinderella got milk for that woman. Just like Jesus said, a cup of cold water given in his name would not be forgotten. Who's to say that Moses doing that day what Moses did may have been as important as the Red Sea day? But we don't see that. That moment is just, we pass by that. We want to see the Charlton Heston moment, you know? In a most unlikely spot, the Lord waters Moses. He gives him shelter, food, and a family, and then he gives him meaningful work. He becomes a shepherd. He also has meaningful work with his family, by the way, because he marries and he raises a family, very important work. But he becomes a shepherd, which is, in many ways, becomes preparatory work for this greater work he'll be doing as the leader and rescuer and savior of Israel. In fact, we read in Psalm 77:20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. You see this analogy, the metaphor of being a shepherd. You could be a shepherd on an obscure hillside, or you could be a shepherd going through the Red Sea. It's a beautiful image, a metaphor of working well regardless of the apparent import of what it is you are doing. So there's a long line of shepherds in the scripture, and it is a significant job. However, this is not what Moses had anticipated. His resume was not moving him in the direction of being a shepherd in Midian. Remember, we know that he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in both word and deed. He was a major player on the greatest stage in the known world, and now he's out in the middle of nowhere in the desert, and the discrepancy could have eaten him alive. It was a bad career move. He was, you know, you talk about people being upwardly mobile. Well, as a nomadic shepherd, he was mobile, but it was a downward career move, because shepherding work usually was considered to be on the margins. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 46, verse 34, we read that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Can you imagine? He grew up being trained that the job he now would do for the next 40 years was an abomination. Think of that. Well, shepherding is an apt metaphor for all vocations and all avocations. And in what way is it a legitimate metaphor, a good, rich metaphor? Well, a shepherd has to be faithful. A shepherd has to be vigilant. A shepherd has to be alert, responsible. A shepherd has to be very present at his spot and or her spot and in his or her moment. And another great shepherd that teaches us about this is King David. Think of King David in the Extraordinary Ordinary. Like Moses, now hundreds of years later, the heart of the coming king was shaped in obscurity in the wilderness. Remember, David was the runt of the litter. Eight boys. Jesse, his father, had eight boys. He was the youngest. As a matter of fact, he was so much the afterthought that when God told the prophet Samuel to go to Bethlehem to the house of Jesse, because from one of those boys would come the new king, no one even thought to get him. He was out with the sheep somewhere. And Samuel looked at his seven older brothers and said, "Is this it?" And his dad said, "Well, yeah, we got David, but he's a kid. He's out with the sheep. He smells or whatever, you know." God sees things differently than we do. Or David was really dissed by his big brother Eliab, who was probably a great warrior. And remember when this famous or infamous standoff between Israel and their great nemesis, the Philistines, they're lined up against them, and day after day there's no real activity between them because of the great champion of the Philistines, Goliath, who is saying, "Can anyone come out and fight me?" Well, during that stretch, Jesse sends David, who, by the way, has already been secretly anointed king. He sends him like a gopher to bring food to his big brothers. When he goes to Eliab, he says, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Who's taking care of those few sheep out in the wilderness?" He rips on him. He disses him. But you know, David was faithful at his mundane post, day after day, and his heart was shaped over time. It was a long obedience in the same direction. And faithfulness with those few sheep prepared David for big time drama. In fact, when David went to Saul, when he heard that all the Israelites, including his big brothers, were scared spitless because the giant Goliath, he went to the king Saul. He said, "I'll take him on." He was so angry because Goliath was overtly dismissing the God that he loved. And he's like, "I'm not going to stand for that. I'll go after him." And Saul was probably almost laughing. He was humored by him. He said, try on my armor. David could hardly walk in it. He was too small to carry it at that time. But David said to Saul, basically, he says, hey, I know what I'm doing because I've been taking care of my father's sheep. And when a bear came, I killed it with my bare hands. And when a lion came, I killed it with my bare hands. I may have been working in obscurity, but by God's grace, I've got the right stuff to go out against that giant. You see, in the small, obscure places, God was shaping his heart. Faithfulness in little prepares us to be faithful with much. In fact, we read that the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25, speaking this, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And of course, David later becomes king, and this whole metaphor of a shepherd doesn't leave him. Listen to 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says about David. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I will be with you. I was with you when you were out in the fields as a kid, and I'll be with you in all the bigger drama that comes before you. Just like for Moses, God was with him. God was with him in Midian, and he was with him when they crossed the Red Sea. Or Psalm 78:72, David shepherded the people with integrity of heart. With skillful hands he led them. Where did he get those skillful hands? He got it by being faithful at his post. The grace of God flourishes in the corners of faithful lives. And you know, some people become kings, but most of us won't. Some people get to walk through parted waters. Most of us won't in this life. But it's the obscurity, and the scripture is replete with examples. It's the obscure places where divine drama most often occurs. That's why would the Spirit of God include stories like Jesus feeding thousands of people, and how did he feed them? He fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish that some little boy ponied up that had been his lunch. Jesus is celebrating the small, the obscure, the glass of cold water given in his name, the widow who gives 2 pennies, and no one notices it because everyone's getting their name written in the temple, like, I donated this window because I gave so much money. And what does Jesus look at? He didn't care about that window. He sees a widow who gives 2 pennies, gives everything she had because she loved God so much. We need to see the possibilities, the extraordinary possibilities in the ordinary. Think of Jesus. Think of Jesus in the extraordinary ordinary. Jesus flourished in the mundane. Here, the very God of the universe comes down and dwells among us on this earth. And he was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter until age 30 in a one-horse town in a fairly obscure country. You know, like I said before, it's just bad marketing. Like, God comes to this earth, there's gotta be a different agenda than God visiting this earth as a fully man at that time, right? And then departing at 33, in the first 30 years, no one essentially even knows him but his hometown. He flourished in the mundane. It's amazing how ordinary God is when he lives among us. Look at Jesus through the Gospels. Yes, he does amazing miracles, but also you find him telling stories. He loved to tell stories while he walked down the road. You find him wasting time by welcoming little squirrely kids into his lap and playing with them. And he goes to a wedding and enjoys a wedding. And then the risen Christ, not long before he ascends, makes breakfast for his disciples on the beach on the Sea of Galilee. I mean, you talk about the mundane, the ordinary becoming extraordinary. The Lord, one of the reasons why we know about those things is to give us a sense of the possibility when we make breakfast And when we welcome our little children, and when we tell stories to one another, that's what God did when he was on this earth. You know, there's this, it's anonymous, but someone wrote, you may have heard it. It's in a paragraph called One Solitary Life. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years was an itinerant preacher traveling about. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of those things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away from him. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed on a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executors gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave and through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever were built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind upon this earth as powerful as this one solitary life. Our Lord flourished in the mundane. And you know, our Lord, he was a carpenter, but he was also a shepherd, the shepherd, the good shepherd. You know, think of sheep. Sheep are easily distracted. They're easily disoriented. Sheep do not have a good internal GPS. I've heard that you could actually take sheep and put them in a barrel laying down, and they will not figure out how to get out. In fact, I've heard that they sometimes will back out and then try to run out the other end again. And it's funny, but guess what? We're likened to in Scripture. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. So I wanted to sing, all we like sheep, you know. I need Jim or someone to help me with that. Each of us has turned to his own way. And Jesus, though, he fulfills that great promise in Ezekiel 34. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. That Jesus said the Son of God came to seek and to save that which was lost. So a good shepherd looks for lost sheep, even one sheep. A shepherd will sacrifice for at great personal cost, time, convenience, expense. I'm reading through these great vignettes, these four volumes of stories by the veterinarian James Herriot. You ever heard? I think it used to be a PBS series. Man, is it great stuff with my mother-in-law. Learning about shepherds and people that work, agrarian folks. Well, think of the Lord Jesus. He is so full of love and mercy. You know how it says about Moses that he was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, Acts 7:22, and then and he was mighty in both word and deed? Well, it was said of Jesus that he was mighty in both word and deed, yet he gave up everything. He went into a wilderness, and he cared for us. He was the Good Samaritan. Jesus found us at the greatest personal cost, not just inconvenience, the absolute greatest cost of his own life, because on our behalf, Jesus entered the very deepest and darkest crisis imaginable. And you know, there's actually etymologically crisis, like a severe disordering experience, and cross. Those two words have links to them. Jesus went to the deep, into the deepest and darkest crisis when he died for us on the cross. He was called to the one work we could never do for ourselves. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:11. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that is on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. If we can get this at all, it's so liberating. It's a truth that will set us free. God does extraordinary things through ordinary people in ordinary churches who are faithful to him. The Apostle Paul says, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being can boast in the presence of God. God takes us, even in our weakness, and by his grace he uses us for his glory. So Jesus then makes our ordinary extraordinary. So what do? Run to the well of provision. Jesus is with you in your crisis. Jesus is with you in your desert. He is with you when you know it, and he is with you when you don't. He will never leave you or forsake you if you're trusting in him. And then keep repenting, keep turning to him. We'll always fall, but keep returning to him. And then rest in him. Remember, all the work has been done. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. But I want to chip in. I want to help earn my salvation. No, it's finished. Also, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, all you who are trying to earn your own salvation by your purported good works. Give it up. Run to the Lord Jesus. He'll give you rest. So all of our work then proceeds from this place of deep rest. Tim Keller said this, if you know, he's referring to this rest, if you know this, you will come to work. That's your everyday work, whether you're a stay-at-home mom or you're a secretary or you work with computers or you're a plumber, CEO, whatever you are. I feel like Bob Dylan. You know that song? You got to serve somebody? He gets in a lot of the vocations in there. I'm going to sing it next week for you. And I think I can actually sing better than Dylan. But listen to what Keller says. If you know this, you will come to work with more satisfaction and joy. You will not be puffed up by success or devastated by setbacks. If we can experience gospel rest in our hearts, if we can be free from the need to earn our salvation through our work, we will have a deep reservoir. It's a well, right? We will have a deep reservoir of refreshment that continually rejuvenates us, restores our perspective, and renews our passion. All of our work proceeds from deep rest. So Paul can end his letter to the Corinthians. Therefore, after he's talked about the resurrected Jesus, talked about the gospel, he says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Just keep going back to the well. That's part of why we do 242s. It's one little oasis in our collected life. Go back to the means of grace, devotions like prayer, intake of the word, fellowship, these devotions that God has designed to irrigate our souls in the desert of life. A couple more things. Love what is. Don't waste time. I'm preaching to myself because I tend to be analytical. Don't waste precious time living in the parallel world of what if and if only. Have you ever spent any time in that parallel world? That's parallel paralyzing. Don't do it. Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. And then roll up your sleeves and get to work, not to earn God's favor. That has been taken care of. Jesus earned God's favor for us. That's not why we roll up our sleeves. We roll up our sleeves to bask in His favor and live for His glory. Whatever you do, Paul says, Colossians 3:17, this is 100 proof. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Even eating and drinking is done to His glory. Make a virtue of your necessity. If you are in a difficult spot, if you ever see The Incredibles, man, that's a powerful, psychologically powerful cartoon, you know. But I forget his name, but the father, you know, it's like he's super strong and it shows him in this cubicle. He can barely fit, you know, he's a former superhero. Now he's reduced. It's an amazing, anyway, he's sitting there and it's rows and rows and rows of cubicles and he's driving home and he's like, is this it? If you feel like he does in that film, you know what Paul would say? Paul talks to slaves. He says, hey, if you can get your freedom, do it. But until then, make your difficult spot an oasis in the desert. Live large where you're at. Don't curse the darkness. Light a candle. I just read this with my mother-in-law this week. James Harry, you know, he wanted to be a fancy veterinarian. He wanted to have a very nice practice and be rich. But instead, he's getting up in the middle of the night. He's freezing his tail off in northern England, up near Scotland, helping cows, you know, calving and lambing in the middle of the night, dirty, cold. But he says this, I had no regrets. The life that had been forced on me by circumstances had turned out to become a thing of magical fulfillment. Make a virtue of your necessity. The economy of heaven turns our priorities upside down. This is like a movie review today. Greatest movie, right? It's a Wonderful Life. George Bailey, if you haven't seen it, you should. You know, he's stuck in Bedford Falls. He's really talented. He wants to travel all over the world. He wants to be an architect. And yet circumstances keep him stuck in his little circumscribed place till he doesn't even want to live anymore. And he's visited by a crazy angel named Clarence who's able to show him what that town would have looked like had he never lived. And it's a great way to see how even the small cups of cold water can change a culture for those who are faithful. You know, C.S. Lewis in his great book, The Great Divorce, there's an image of heaven, and there's this person who's like visiting heaven, and someone who's already a denizen, a citizen of heaven, is showing that person some of the realities of heaven. And they see this procession of light and music and mirth and joy heading down this wooded lane coming towards them. And I'll pick up this narrative here. It says, between the trees went musicians. And after these, a lady in whose honor all this was being done, her innermost spirit shone. Is it? The visitor. Is it? I whispered to my guide. Not at all, said he. He might have thought it was Mary or someone. It's someone you'll never have heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived in Golders Green, which is a nondescript suburb of London. She seems to be, well, a person of particular importance. Aye, she's one of the great ones. You have heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. And who are all these young men and women on each side of her? They are her sons and daughters. She must have had a large family, sir. Every young man or boy that met her became her son. Even if it was only the boy that brought the meat to her back door, every girl that met her was her daughter. Wasn't that hard for her parents? No. There are those that steal other people's children. But her motherhood was of a different kind. Those on whom it fell went back to their natural parents, loving them all the more. You see, here he is in heaven seeing this incredibly radiant, beautiful woman. He assumes she's Joan of Arc or Mary or, you know, some great person that was on a dramatic stage in this earth. No, it was just a common lower middle class woman who cared for people in the mundane moments of her life. Fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. So be faithful at your spot in your moment today. Don't look over the fence. Could have, would have, should have. It keeps your life on hold. Like Matt Redman said, every act is now of kingdom consequence. Go full bore with wild willingness into your mundane life, armed to the teeth with the belief that we are being featured in the story that God will forever be telling with joy. That story includes cups of cold water. That's what it's all about. Pursue excellence in the corners. Now, I don't want to embarrass him, but it just, when I was percolating on this stuff, 7:30, Thursday night at the church office, I hear the door open. I'm like, who is that? I hear laughter, like very convivial laughter going on. Who was it? It was Victoria and Jenny. What were they doing? Cleaning the church office. That radiates. It was like, thank you, Lord, for giving me the best example possible. Remember what David Foster Wallace said, the really important kind of freedom involves attention and awareness and discipline in being able to truly care about other people and to sacrifice for them over and over in myriad petty, unsexy ways every day. And he later wrote in an unfinished book when he died, he says, I guess it turns out that bliss, second by second joy and gratitude at the simple gift of being alive, lies on the other side of learning to be bored. He writes all these things that you stop and think about, like, but learning to live in the ordinary. So live, make the most of every opportunity. And then finally, practice love and mercy. God doesn't need our works, but our neighbors do. Jesus continues to be extraordinary in the ordinary through us. Like Moses, go the extra mile at the well. Regardless of your circumstances, things were not good for him. Things were not good for Cinderella. They demonstrated love and mercy. Water other people. Water other people, even when you need watering yourself. Lose yourself and you will find it. You know what God says in Isaiah? If you pour yourself out for the hungry, Isaiah 58:10-11. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places like Midian and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a plural. Think of God's talking to our church. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. We have a chance to water one another, water those outside our church. And God says what a community that does that will become like a spring, like an oasis in a desert. Not because we're so good, but that he's good to those who trust him. May God bless us as we serve him with joy at our spots, in our moments, whatever it is you have to do after church or tomorrow morning, commit it to the Lord and live large for his glory. Let's pray. Father, help us in our deserts. Help us in our crises, Father, to be content. Help us to see that there's nothing of insignificance, Lord. If even eating and drinking are activities for your glory, Lord, there's nothing that we do not devote to you today. But thank you, Lord, that we are not saved by our works, that we do not have to be exhausted trying to prove our worth to you or to anyone else. Lord, we are trusting in Christ, the life he lived, the death he died, and the life he continues to live. I pray that our church, Lord, I pray that we would love the ordinary. We'd see that you, the great second person of the Godhead, was present with little children, sat down and told stories, made breakfast for other people. Lord, help us to love the ordinary for your sake, and we pray that you would be kind to do extraordinary things through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.